Today we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. And we notice that from the very first words of the very first chapter, the author introduces the idea that God has been speaking to mankind for a very long time. And right away you get the impression that God is, in fact, determined to communicate with us. Indeed, knowing that we are willful people and easily distracted, God has spoken at various times and in various ways. In time past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, who were often ignored, or worse. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that early reference to these last days will become more significant as we move ahead in our study this morning. It's part of the already but not yet outlook that Christians should have as we walk through this life. More on that later. But for now, notice, as we read this book of Hebrews, we again have God speaking to us through a human actor. In this case, through an author whose name we don't even know. Nevertheless, his method of reasoning and the truth of his thesis both resonate with the rest of Scripture and greatly illuminate its meaning. Of course, as it has been throughout the generations, the question that remains is whether we will listen to what God is telling us here. Now, this is a book written to Christians, most likely Jewish Christians. So I submit that the author's purpose is not primarily to persuade the unbeliever to come to saving faith, although the book has surely been used by God to that end. Instead, so far at least, he seems more concerned that we as believers might fall away from any real devotion to the faith. In chapter 1, he proves from Scripture that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels by virtue of his unique relationship with the Father as Son. He's greater than the angels because he created the angels and they exist to serve and worship him. And he's greater than the angels because he is God, the express image of the Father. And Christ is destined to rule at his Father's side over everything, forever. Therefore, we're told as chapter 2 begins that as saved people, we ought to be paying all the more attention to what God has spoken, not less. Surely our salvation is once for all time. It is an event that happens. We believe in Jesus and we are forgiven. But that should lead to a transforming relationship with Jesus, where we seek then to follow him as disciples in this life. And if our faith is not joined with that ever more earnest desire to follow more closely, then there is a very real danger that we may drift away entirely. For the law, even though it was mediated to mankind through angels, proved steadfast, and under the law, every single transgression and obedience received its just consequence. And since Christ is so much greater than the angels and he is our source of hope, there isn't going to be any hope for us if we reject so great a salvation as has been offered in him. Yes, we surely are saved from the penalty of sin by simple faith in Jesus, but we're never going to be saved from the power of sin in our lives until we devote ourselves to heed the things we have heard. God has made it his mission to reveal himself and his will to mankind so that those who seek him will find him. And having seen God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and having believed, it is our mission now to find and fulfill God's purpose for our life today. For generations, our salvation in Christ has been foretold in words, even in the Old Testament. Then on the road to Emmaus, Jesus talked with two of his disciples about how Moses and the prophets were actually writing about him. In his ministry, Jesus often discussed his Father's will, his status as God, and his plan for our redemption. His testimony was then confirmed to these early believers by those who heard him, and it was corroborated with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. All of this was preserved for us here in the New Testament, of which this book of Hebrews is a part. So it is that we conclude, God clearly wants to be known, and he wants to be known clearly. Since ancient times, he has never stopped trying to get our attention and drawing us to saving faith and victorious life now and in the world to come, which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Let's just go over this one more time. We were freed from the penalty of sin in the past when we believed by faith in Jesus. And we are freed from the power of sin when we live an obedient life as disciples of Jesus here and now. But our ultimate Christian hope is for true freedom from even the presence of sin, and that is a hope that still lies afar off in the world to come. The author once again uses a conjunction, this time the word for, to link this discussion with what went before. And what went before in this case was a discussion of so great a salvation, which reaches not only into our earthly lives, saving us from despair and defeat, but promises mercy and justice and unbroken relationship in the world to come, of which we speak. Once again, in order to follow the argument of our author, it's helpful to remember that there's this already but not yet aspect to our hope in Christ. This world to come that's being referred to here was inaugurated when Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. But it is not going to be fully consummated until the advent of his second coming. And we live in the space between those events, where evil still holds sway. So we have a future hope in the world to come, even as we now labor in the world as it is. Now, continuing the contrast between Jesus and the angels, we're told here in verse 5 that he, referring to God, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, the argument seems a bit clearer and more forceful the way it's rendered in the NIV, where it says it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come. You see, Jesus is far greater than angels, because he, not angels, will rule in the world to come. And this, of course, is an example of a figure of speech that emphasizes a positive fact by negating the contrary. You could simply say that Jesus was given authority over creation, but in order to make the distinction and then emphasize it, he says it is not to angels. Now, we know that Jesus is not an angel. That was well demonstrated in chapter 1. And the clear trajectory of the argument at this point is that God has put the world to come in subjection to Jesus, who is far greater than the angels. But there's something more consequential going on here. Something that goes beyond proving the deity of Jesus. In fact, much of what follows in our material for this morning seems designed to compel the conclusion that while Jesus is fully God, he is at the same time fully man. Verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him?" Well, here the author continues to offer support for his argument by reference to truths that have already been established in the Old Testament. He did this in chapter 1 when he was comparing Jesus and the angels. Remember, there were like seven verses, one after the other. And you may recall he was just as vague in his citation back there as he is here in chapter 2. But one testified in a certain place. You know, he could have mentioned King David by name, or at least indicated that the quote came from the Old Testament Psalms, but he does neither. Still, by saying one testified and adding that this was done or at least recorded in a certain place, you got to admit he's somewhat more formal in his citation, but not much. Of course, the word testified means to assert something solemnly, with the implication that what's quoted here is to be taken seriously. And just because the author doesn't make a more direct citation shouldn't suggest that he didn't know or remember where it came from. Quite to the contrary. As one scholar put it, the way he uses these indefinite words, the author must have assumed his readers knew and would recognize the quote. You might recall a few weeks back we discussed the way the author validates Old Testament scripture as God's own word because of the way he cites it as authority with full confidence. Well, it's an assumption about the truth of God's word that continues to operate here. Since he regarded all of the Old Testament as the Word of God, he simply didn't consider it necessary to identify the human author in this case. At the time the book of Hebrews was first written, its first readers would have known where to find this material. Nowadays, we have tools to assist us in the form of footnotes and cross-reference tables. Either way, serious students of Scripture will eventually find their way to Psalm 8 at this point, so let's turn our attention there. I'll read the psalm, which begins with words of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And it's at this point that David begins to set up the portion that's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Whereupon the psalmist lists some of the animals that have been put under his feet, and then David ends the psalm the way he began, with words of praise to the Lord. Our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So, the author didn't formally cite Psalm 8 here in Hebrews, or even mention David as the source, but I think we can certainly see where the words came from. Now, this quote's going to continue in verses 7 and 8, picking up the last parts of what we just read. But for the time being, let's just focus on the part of the psalm that appears here in verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Of course, the psalm itself is actually a song of praise to the glory of God in view of his awesome creation. And up to this point, up to the point where this author writes the book of Hebrews, it probably wasn't even seen as being particularly messianic in the eyes of its Old Testament Jewish readers. You see, back in Old Testament times, man and the Son of Man were terms that could be used more or less interchangeably. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Sort of asking the same thing in two different ways. In other words, how is it that the one true God who has created all things through Christ, how is it that he would have any regard for man or the son of man? Why would he even care to think about us? You know, the world tells us that we are utterly insignificant specks of biological tissue suspended in the vastness of space and time. But the Bible tells us that we're the product of God's creative will, that we were created in his own image for a reason, and that he loves us. And as we learned in Ephesians, he loves us not because we're particularly lovable, but simply because it pleases him to do so. This is an amazing yet curious truth that I think naturally gives rise to David's question in the psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? Of course, mindful conveys the idea of being concerned, right? Or the son of man that you take care of him. This parallel expression of concern uses a medical term in Greek for a visit from a doctor. The King James Version actually says visit. Well, the New King James says visit. The Old King James says that thou visitest him, which is why we don't use the Old King James. Another suggested translation says to look in upon, which is what a doctor does at a house call. So maybe it would read, what is the Son of Man that you care to look in on him? With all that God has to pay attention to throughout the vastness of the universe, why is something as insignificant as mankind given the honor of God's concern? Verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Our author continues to quote from Psalm 8. When David said you, it's fairly safe to say he was referring to God, but who is he referring to when he says he? You're him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Well, once again, from an Old Testament Jewish point of view, this psalm was not widely read as a reference to the promised Messiah. Instead, from a Jewish perspective, this kind of language would accurately describe mankind just as well. God made us a little lower than the angels. He crowned us with the glory and honor of being made in his image. No other created being shares that glory and honor, not even angels. And this demonstrates what one writer described as the very lofty nature of man and our exalted position in creation. You set him over the works of your hands. Again, this may also be read as referring to mankind, since Adam, as our primary representative, was given dominion over all of creation. Angels were never given that kind of dominion. They don't rule, not in this world, not in the world to come. That's reserved for redeemed mankind, for you and me. But notice as we proceed, it's becoming more and more obvious that the author of Hebrews wants his audience to understand this part of Psalm 8 with Jesus in mind. You've made him a little lower than the angels. In his deity, of course, Jesus is far greater than the angels. That was the whole point of that second half of chapter 1. But in his humanity, he too was made a little lower than the angels, just as we are lower than the angels. And don't forget, when we're making this comparison, that angels are awesome, powerful creatures, winged messengers, servants of God, full of things like light and truth. Great men of faith have been brought to their knees by the appearance of angels. David and the elders fell on their faces before angels. John was rebuked because he fell down to worship before an angel. These things ought to stand as some demonstration that we are a little lower than the angels. And while Jesus created angels and for various other reasons is clearly regarded as greater than the angels, when he became a man, he also became a little lower than the angels. So the question persists. Does the hymn refer to Jesus or to mankind? Both is the best answer. In part because it is a parallel truth. It is true both as to Jesus and as to man, but in different ways. Both is also the best answer because Jesus himself is both. He is both man and Messiah. Notice that the English Standard Version offers an alternate reading. Perhaps your version has a footnote suggesting that you could read this as, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." And as it turns out, the Greek words are a little ambiguous. In the Greek, a little can mean either by a small degree or for a short time. Now, we've been talking about it as a matter of degree, but in the case of Christ, the status of being a little lower than the angels was a status that he only took on for a short time. And when, in the world to come, we share in his reign over all things, we too will be exalted above angels. This has been part of God's divine purpose intended from the beginning. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Of course, a statement like that is more fully true of Jesus than it is of any man ever. For he lived the sinless life that none of us could ever live. And by his obedience, even unto death, he paid the ransom for the sins of the world. For all eternity, the heavens will resound with the praises of the redeemed offered in honor of our Redeemer for his glory. And set him over the works of your hands. Once again, this is true of man and Christ, not just one or the other, but both. In Genesis 1, man was instructed to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over every living thing that God had placed on the earth. However, because of the effects of sin, it appears that that kind of dominion will remain an unrealized goal, at least until we rule alongside Christ in eternity. Then notice as to Christ in his earthly ministry, the reign and rule of Christ over the natural world was on display in every miracle that he worked. And yet, in spite of this supernatural power, he willingly went to the cross for you and me. Verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. I think we'll be forgiven if we find that a bit confusing. This last part of Psalm 8 that's quoted here, the first part, seems to repeat the idea of man's dominion expressed there in verse 7 that we just talked about. And we can see David ramping up his description of man with increasing intensity, yet even as David wrote, I believe God determined to guide his thoughts so that his song would speak of Messiah in ways that David himself probably never imagined. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In the early church, there were some who denied the resurrection of the dead. They had, in essence, spiritualized the idea of our salvation. But Paul objected to this practice, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he made an eloquent defense of our Christian hope for a bodily resurrection. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, he offered a description of that moment in the future when Christ delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. He says, Christ must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Then Paul quotes this very part of Psalm 8 that we find here, for he has put all things under his feet. So once again, we can see how a verse once written about mankind is now revealed to be a verse written about Messiah. And once again, we can see the already but not yet quality of our Christian hope. We're forgiven by grace through faith in the moment that we believe. But we still have to live in this body of flesh. We still have to walk in this fallen world. And unless Jesus returns soon, we will all give up this body to physical death. Of course, then, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. but by faith, we preserve the expectation of a bodily resurrection in the future. Just so, Christ died for our sins, he rose again, thus demonstrating his authority over sin and death. And yet what? In the here and now, people still sin, people still die, even Christians. But in the end, the authority of Christ will be exercised with finality over all things. Evil will be destroyed, the lost will be judged, and the redeemed will rule with Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. The author of Hebrews repeats the main assertion of the psalm in his own words, and then he inverts the statement in order to make sure it's clearly understood, with the result being that it's not very clearly understood, but we do figure it out. He put all in subjection under him, and he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything created has been made subject to or subordinate to him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, and that's the not yet part of our hope, right? This is the part we do not yet see. Mankind, of course, has not realized its own dominion over creation. And the time has not yet come for Christ to bring an end to the world as we know it. But when he does, it will be to consummate the world to come that was inaugurated at his resurrection and ascension. So what's obvious to all who read this is now admitted here overtly. As one scholar put it, the subjection of all things will be true in the coming age, even though it is not yet an observable reality for this age. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This verse represents the climax of this whole section and the clear, clear revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. As we've worked through the text this morning, we've applied our New Testament point of view. Over and over, we've seen the reflection of Christ revealed in a psalm that was originally written about men. Here, however, the author of Hebrews makes the connection for his Jewish readers in a way that cannot be missed. Here, in fact, the entire discussion of whether we're talking about the Messiah or about mankind is rendered academic, beginning this last word with the verse, but. Now, the author is suggesting a strong contrast. It's as if he's challenging his readers. You may see mankind in these verses, but we see Jesus. The promise of mankind's dominion over all of creation is fulfilled in Jesus, who is Lord over all. Thus it is in Christ that mankind will finally achieve the role that was originally intended for us. Think about it this way. An unbeliever sees sin, death, and man's cruelty to each other and concludes there is no God. But we see Jesus. Another unbeliever observes the suffering of pain and loss, feeling the anguish of poverty and privation in this life, and concludes there is no God. But we see Jesus. As one author explained, there are many things that we will not understand until we see Jesus. And by using his personal name, Jesus, rather than the title Christ, the reader is invited to recognize and embrace the humanity of our Savior, who was made a little lower than the angels. Again, the phrase made lower refers to the incarnation of Jesus as a man, and he retains that humanity forever, even in his glorified state. But as we observed before, he will in the end rise above his position of being a little lower than the angels to rule over all things. But for a little while, it was necessary for Jesus to humble himself. for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, at first, that seems like a paradox, that glory and honor would be a crown earned by suffering and death. But in Christ, we have a personal Savior who can identify with our condition. The dominion that was to be ours fell away from our grasp because of sin, but now it has been restored by the humility, suffering, and death of Jesus. His obedience, even unto death, resolved our disobedience, which had ushered death into the world in the first place, that he, by grace of God, might taste death for everyone. God loves us so much, he couldn't stand by and allow us to become victims of our own sin with no hope. Yet there was nothing that sinful man could do to save himself. We could embark on a life of good works in an effort to right the ship, but good works don't cancel out bad works. So, by the grace of God, Jesus was sent into the world to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay fully the price for our sins once for all time, that he who had no sin might taste death for everyone who had. Now, tasting death is a figure of speech, meaning to experience it fully. It is, if you will, an emphatic expression for the act of dying. It elaborates on the suffering of death that was mentioned earlier in the verse, but here it's joined with the purpose for his death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This, then, is the measure of God's love, that he would sacrifice his only Son for us, that he would suffer the death that we deserved, that Jesus would go to the cross, even for those who would never believe in him as Savior or ever acknowledge him as Lord. So there we have it. We've made the effort to read what's been written. We've figured out as best we can what it says, and I think we've fairly decided what it means. But the question remains, what does it matter? It matters because our future hope is in the promise of a world to come. When you're facing death as an imminent reality, as some among us are even now, this hope for eternal life, it makes all the difference. But you might ask, why doesn't God just stop all the death and suffering right now? In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we're told that God's actually being patient with us because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, we're reminded that God desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And this is a responsibility that we all share. This intervening time between Christ's resurrection and his return in glory allows God the chance to complete his mission of reconciliation, and he has determined to do it through his church. For in view of his great mercies, it is our responsibility as saved people, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim to the world the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Jesus. We're still going to stumble. We're still going to suffer as long as we live. Yet in our pain, we find fellowship with Jesus, who suffered for us. In relationship to him, we find the strength to endure until all have heard. And in the promise of a world to come, we find a true hope that we can cling to when everything else has been lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a willful people. We are frequently overcome with pride and easily distracted. For this reason, Lord, we are grateful that you have spoken to us on different times in different ways so that we might hear your voice and listen to your words. Help us to understand the deep truth of your righteousness, our sin, and the great love you showed for us, in that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. We pray that in view of that great sacrifice, Lord, we might set aside our worldly ambition and live for him. It's for this reason that we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.